On the one hand, you couldn't not be impressed with Phil. Phil knew his Bible backwards. He even knew where Obadiah was. If you ever had a question about the Bible, Phil was your man. He was a champion of orthodoxy. He could sniff out heresy a mile away. He had an extensive library. He would always get asked to lead a Bible study or a prayer time. And yet there was something dramatically wrong with Phil. If there was a video of his life, he was always pointing out something wrong with someone else or something. He was not easy to get on with. His marriage had been really rough from day one. He seemed completely unable to diagnose the problems. He was not close to any of his children. There was always some drama with his extended family. As for work, he was never satisfied. As for church, he was a spiritual gypsy. And basically, he had no idea what difference the gospel ought to make to his life, day by day. It could be me, it could be you, it could be any one of us. What difference does the gospel make to our lives? We may think we know it all up here, but are we living the life that God has saved us for? In these verses that we are looking at in the second half of Ephesians, Paul is unpacking for us the life that we are now called to live as forgiven people. As people who have been chosen and called and adopted into God's family, reconciled to God and to each other through faith in Jesus, well then, here's how we must live. And we're going to see, first of all, what we once were, chapter 4, 17 to 19. Then what we are now, verses 20 to 24. And that then is the foundation for everything else that follows from verse 25 on, which can be summed up, I think, with the title, We Must Become What We Are. We must become what we are. See what we once were, see what we are now, and then appreciate that we must become what we are. Now that's not double speak. It may seem a bit odd, like a flat contradiction. How can you become what you already are? What on earth do you mean? Well, imagine if a beggar were to marry a king. It's hard to imagine, but let's just say she may not look or act or think like a princess, and yet she is one. She is a princess if she is married to the king. And therefore, it's simply a no-brainer, isn't it, that she must now become what she is. She cannot continue to live the life of a destitute beggar. That's what she once was, but she's not that anymore. She cannot continue to go around in her old clothes or to carry on as if nothing has changed. Everything has changed. She must see and appreciate what she is now, her status and position, her family and her fortunes, her future and inheritance, her power and privilege. She's a princess, and she ought to live like one. In the same way, that's a simple little analogy, I think it works, in the same way you and I and everyone else in the Church of Jesus Christ, we were beggars spiritually, helpless, unable to get ourselves right with God, spiritually bankrupt. That's who we were. We had no righteousness of our own that we could possibly offer to God to qualify us for his presence. And yet, we beggars have been united to Christ by grace through faith. We belong to the King of Kings. We are his and he is ours through faith in Jesus. And isn't it time, therefore, that we started to look like him? Say this to myself. Isn't it time that we started to look like him in the way that we live? Quite simply, we must become Christ-like in our living, given that we are already in union with Christ through faith. We've got to become what we are. We've got to live out our new identity. This is how forgiven people learn to live, Paul is saying. So that's where we're going. See what we once were, see what we are now, and then appreciate that we must become what we are. What we once were in verses 17 to 19. Again, we've seen this in Paul in Ephesians already. Paul, he is blunt, isn't he? He doesn't mince his words, and he has a very sobering assessment of our human condition. We used to have an old identity, Paul says. And as we've already seen, like in chapter 2, Paul said we were dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins, alienated from God, hostile to God, as far as wanting God on God's terms. We didn't want that. We were spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. So here Paul in chapter 4 is equally blunt about what we once were. He says at the end of verse 18, there was hardness of heart. Do you see that? Hardness of heart. Our problem, in other words, before we had faith in Jesus, before we became Christians, our problem was not primarily intellectual. This is really important. The problem's more serious. It's actually a problem of the heart. Unbelievers, of course, like perhaps many of us at a time, and maybe some of us here today, maybe you're still weighing up the Christian faith, and you have questions. And, of course, those questions may be very, very important questions that you need answers to before you can really commit to Jesus. There are things that we need to know and things that we need to learn before we can put our hope in Jesus. There may be intellectual matters to grapple with before we can sensibly put our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But the damning assessment of our human condition according to the Scriptures is that our problem towards God and the Gospel was never merely one of the mind. Our primary problem was a problem of the heart. Our hearts were hard. We did not want God on God's terms. You think, for example, of all those who witnessed the miracles of Jesus. You know, Jesus went around, he walked on water, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. He did extraordinary things. And many people witnessed those miracles, and they had all the evidence they needed that Jesus was God and that he was God's Messiah and that he alone could rescue them from sin and death. But their hearts were hard. So actually, it didn't matter how much evidence. It wasn't an issue of the mind. It didn't matter how much evidence they witnessed. Their hearts were hard and would remain hard until God would soften hearts like he did with Saul on the road to Damascus. Until that would happen, they would not submit to him. And that is the human condition. And that was our condition. And it led to ignorance. Paul says we were happy to believe whatever it is we believed without really reckoning with the truth about God. And you see that today. There's folk religion. You know, people in the world around us have all sorts of beliefs about, you know, any number of things. Death and heaven, for example. So-and-so is happily smiling down on us, whatever they believed about God. People believe these things, or they believe that if God exists, he will look at all their good points and thereby let them into heaven. Or they believe that true fulfillment is in the relentless pursuit of anything and everything that the heart wants, as in verse 19 here, even though what the heart wants is blatantly not God. People have all sorts of beliefs that are really just, they're ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. There's a folk religion, and people kind of pick and choose what they like. Paul says in verse 17, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, he says, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Don't live your old identity, Paul is saying, because you're not that person anymore. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. You have a new identity now. You got to live your new identity. So that's what we once were. Then consider what we are now by the grace of God, verses 20 to 24. We are no longer what we once were. We have a new identity, and what we are now is radically new. So as Christians, we belong to Christ, and that is a radical change, and we need to get with it. We need to adorn a whole new way of living that befits our new identity. There's no point, like you know, the runner who's wearing Wellington boots and all the wrong gear. We need to adorn the right clothes spiritually. We need to adorn the right ways of living that befit our new identity. So he says, put off your old self, the way you lived according to that old identity you had, deceitful desires corrupting who you were. Put all of that off, like dirty old clothes. Strip them off. It's time to say a resolute no to that old self. It used to be that all we cared about was the glory of our own little name, religious or irreligious. We were ultimately self-consumed and self-serving, determined to justify ourselves on our own terms. And as Christians, we've got to say goodbye to that old way. Now, of course, we struggle. We constantly are in this war with that old sinful nature that wars against our soul. And we feel it, don't we? We feel pulled in the wrong direction. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's true. But that's why these verses are so relevant. We've got to keep on putting off and keep on putting on. We choose to be made new in the attitude of our minds, verse 23, and to put on the new self, verse 24. We have an entirely new identity to live. Through faith, we're united to Jesus, who died and rose again for us, and therefore we're reconciled to God and to each other, as we learned in chapter 2. And it's like we're a new creation. We are a new creation. We are recreated, verse 24. When God made us at first, he made us in his own image. And then because of our rebellion against him, that image of God became marred and ruined. Not completely gone, but we no longer perfectly reflected the glory of God as we were designed to do. Instead, we began to live for our own glory. And so Paul says here in verse 24, God has now recreated us in his own image if we belong to Jesus. He has united us to Jesus so that we can now be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And you see the double action that we're called to? We're to put off and we're to put on, or to change the image. Maybe some of you are gardeners. As Christians, we're to be weeding out all the old ways of life that we used to live when we were spiritually dead and hostile to God. And in the place of all those weeds, we're to be planting and growing new flowers, beautiful new life. That's the whole Christian life, really. It's displacing the old and replacing with the new. And it reminds us that we never leave behind repentance and faith. When we first become Christians, you know, we confess our sin before God and we ask his forgiveness, trusting in Christ alone. And as we turn away from sin, we also ask for his enabling to follow him completely. But that's the whole Christian life. That's what we're to do every day. We're to keep on putting off the old and keep on putting on the new. Martin Luther, of course, we're in this year of 500 years since the Reformation. And Martin Luther stated powerfully in the first of his famous 95 theses that he nailed to the door in Wittenberg. He said, when our Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. That was the first of his 95 theses. The whole of the Christian life should be repentance. We have been made new. We have a new identity. Therefore, get with it. You know, learn to hate that old sinful life where you were just self-consumed and proud and self-righteous. Learn to hate that and all the choices that went with it. And learn to love the new life that God has called you to. Now, Paul knows that we can only do that insofar as we keep before us the message about Christ. And that's verse 21 in chapter 4. You heard about Christ, verse 21. You were taught in Christ, verse 21. You were taught how to live in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, the truth that he came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, the truth that he alone is righteous and rescues us from sin and death and hell, and now enables us to live a new life in him. So it's not, you know, sometimes people think that the Christian life is just, you know, hey, you're a sinner, stop it. You should just stop it and try to be better. or you know, and it's just all they really think is there's God and His law, and we should just obey and be better. On the contrary, that's just dead and hopeless religion, and that's not what this is saying. On the contrary, we're to see the new life that we now have in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been to Carrickaread Rope Bridge up on the North Coast, and I remember being there years ago, and there was a lady who could not walk back across the bridge because she was paralyzed by fear. I don't know how she got there in the first place, but she couldn't get back. And thankfully the ropes, you know, that held the bridge were perfectly secure. But without confidence in their security, she couldn't progress a single step. You know, she was... Meanwhile, others are like, excuse me, you know, trying to get past. And they would walk on confidently. In the same way, you and I, if we're going to make real progress in our Christian lives, if we're going to put off the old self, as Paul calls us to do, fighting every wind of temptation and difficulty, then we need verse 21. We need to keep before us the truth about Jesus, the truth of what we have in Jesus. Without Him, without the security of knowing His perfect obedience in our place, then spiritually we become like that lady on the bridge who just can make no progress. Conversely, when we see Jesus for who He is, the beauty of His love and compassion and self-sacrifice for us, it does something to us. And we want to put off the old way of life, corrupted by its deceitful desires, and we want to put on the new life that God has created us for. And we can. We can. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you've been fighting things that you never seem to get anywhere in terms of your spiritual progress. And maybe you don't really believe that you can change or make any progress in the Christian life. Maybe you read the exhortation here from Paul to put off the old, and you think, well, I've tried, and I can't. I can't do it. I can't change. You need to hear again the words of Paul in this letter. Yes, you're human and therefore vulnerable, and yes, a sinful nature that wars against your soul. Yes, but you're also chosen by God, adopted into His family, redeemed by Christ on the cross, that has forgiven all your sins, brought near to God, having once been far away. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You're made spiritually alive, therefore, with Christ having been spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins. You're now spiritually alive. You're raised up with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly realms. You're therefore a fellow citizen with God's people and a member of His household. So what do you mean you can't change? You are, in Christ, a new creation. You're not a slave to sin. You once were, you're not anymore. No longer can we say, I can't help it. We can change. Satan wants you to believe that you can't. He wants you to believe that there's no great change in becoming a Christian. But he's a liar. As the slave trader John Newton, you remember that he wrote Amazing Grace, that great hymn, and he did some hideous things. You know, he transported thousands and thousands of slaves across the seas. And as he was converted to Christ, and he said this, he said, when he was converted, he said, I am not the man I want to be. I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I one day will be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man that I was. Newton's life was dramatically changed by Christ. We must believe that the same Christ can change you and me. Tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. There is hope for your spoiled relationships. There is hope for your addiction, whatever it may be. There is always hope for change because of what we are now, a people united to Jesus. So clearly then, we must therefore become what we are, and this is the last section, and of course time's run away, but like the destitute beggar, now made a princess, we've got to become who we are. We've got to live out our new identity in Jesus. And thankfully, God leaves us in no doubt about what that should look like. Brian Chappell, in his book on holiness, he says this: it would be a cruel father who said to his children, "You can please me, but I will not tell you how to do so." In these verses, thankfully, God spells out through Paul exactly how to please him and how to be true to our new identity in Christ, because he loves us. And therefore, I guess it doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. We can't make it up how we're going to please God. We can't just decide how we think it would be nice to please God. We don't get to decide what we think God might find acceptable. Even praying about it first, you know, does not somehow give us warrant to decide what is right. You know, somebody might say, as I've heard from time to time, something like this: I've really prayed about this. I've really prayed about this. And as a result, I feel a real peace about my decision to, for example, move in with my girlfriend. Really? Can I check if the God you were praying to is the same God who in chapter 5, verse 3, says that among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality? That is, not even a hint of sexual activity outside the marriage of one man and one woman. You know, whether you feel at peace about it or not, it doesn't change what God has already plainly said. When we pray, we must pray for an understanding of what God has spoken in the scriptures. So here's our new life pattern spelled out for us. Truth must replace falsehood, verse 25. When you've done wrong and it's time to own up and be honest, are we going to do that? We've got to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbors. Why? Because we're members of one body. And you know, in your body, if there's a virus, it attacks the whole body. Well, lies and hypocrisy and pretense in the fellowship of believers, it's toxic, like a virus in the body. Second, anger that is righteous must replace anger that controls us, verse 26. Anger, look, I get angry, everyone gets angry. Anger is expressed righteously only when it does not dominate us or become an obsession to us. It is right to get angry about things, some things. But remaining angry when the sun goes down is a sign that instead of expressing right judgment, anger has mastered us. So don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil get a foothold in our relationships. Third, generosity must replace theft, verse 28. Someone was telling me recently about institutionalized laziness in their workplace. I don't know if you can identify with that in your workplace, but they were saying that it's just endemic. You know, 10 men are sent to do a job that 5 could do, and they deliberately take a long time to do it. This kind of thing happens. Well, for us, generosity has got to replace theft. Generosity with our time, work, money, talents, all of that has to replace the take way that we used to live. Fourth, the language of blessing must replace that of cursing. Words can poison and thus be corrupting. Let's not have any unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. It doesn't mean we never criticize, but it does mean we always speak with gentleness and love and humility and kindness. We must not grieve the Spirit, verse 30. Just note there that clearly the Spirit is a person. You don't grieve a power, you grieve a person. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says, with your grumbling and complaining and anger and slander. Fifth, and finally, that kindness must replace animosity, verse 31. We've been forgiven by God, amazingly, graciously, credited with righteousness not our own. We should learn to forgive. Verse 32, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's just the gospel, isn't it? The gospel changes us, and we've got to live gospel-centered lives. So let's keep the gospel before us. To him be the glory. Amen.